This morning we'll be considering Titus chapter 2. So please open your Bibles to the latter part of your New Testament. We're taking a one-week break from the book of Haggai, but next week, when John returns to the pulpit, we'll be back and we'll look forward to that. From the outset this morning, I want to make you aware that this morning our sermon is going to be something of a flyover. We have 15 verses to consider, and there's a lot of rich truths contained in this one chapter. So don't expect us to mine all of the depths of this one passage. If all goes according to the preaching schedule, Ryan and John will take us through the book of Titus at the end of this year, and they can mine its depths at that point. This book was written by the Apostle Paul to one of the men that he trained and who served alongside him, to Titus. Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to put what remained in order and to appoint elders in every town. So what we have in front of us this morning is a letter from Paul to Titus. And in this letter, Paul has at least three purposes, which he lines out for us in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. He is writing that their faith might be strengthened. He's writing that their knowledge of the truth might increase. And he's writing that their faith, as their faith and their knowledge increase, that they would abound in godliness, becoming more like Christ. So as we embark in our study on chapter 2, my heart is overflowing with gratitude for each of you, dear saints at Grace. In my study, I frequently needed to pause to give thanks to God for each of you because I see so much of what's described in Titus chapter 2 and the lives of you. I see so many evidences of you all being strengthened in faith, increasing in knowledge, and growing in godliness. This sermon ought to encourage us and cause us to thank God for his work in this church. And at the same time, we should be challenged to abound more and more in these traits that are described in Titus 2. We need to trust that God is not finished with the work in our lives, but that he will continue to make us more like Christ until the day that we die or he returns and calls us home. Paul writes to Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." This chapter can be summarized in one sentence. And you'll see this sentence on the screen behind me. And as we move through the text, a different portion of that sentence will be underlined. It's hopefully going to help you track with where we are in this sermon and make sense of Titus 2, but you're welcome to ignore it. Our lives are controlled by the grace of God. So teach with authority what accords with sound doctrine, that through our behavior, the church will be trained, the word of God will not be reviled, our opponents will be put to shame, and the doctrine of God will be adorned. We will consider this summary in three parts, taking the summary in the same order that the text presents it to us in. First, we'll see that we are to live lives that accord with sound doctrine in verses 1 to 10. Then in verses 11 to 14, we'll see that we are to live lives that are controlled by the grace of God. And finally, in verse 15, we'll see that we are to live lives that are subjected to the authority of God's word. First, we're to live lives that accord with sound doctrine. Chapter 2 opens with a contrast. Paul writes to Titus and says, "But as for you," contrasting him with what he's been talking about in chapter 1. Crete was a defiled society. The society in Crete is self-acclaimed to have been full of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. The people professed to know God, but they denied him by their works. As such, Titus was to rebuke them sharply. Not only was he to rebuke them sharply as a defensive action, but as an offensive action, he was to instruct with sound doctrine. His job and the job of elders is to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. So teaching what accords with sound doctrine would first require that we have sound doctrine, and then secondly, it would require that we apply it to our lives. The word sound here simply means healthy or robust. Teaching what lines up with sound doctrine is the preacher's job. And Paul tells Titus to apply true teaching to the lives of each subgroup of his congregation there on Crete. In verses 2 to 10, he addresses six different audiences, calling them to live godly lives in whatever station of life they might find themselves. He addresses older men, older women, younger men, Titus, and slaves. Each of us here this morning fits into one of these categories, if not more. What we will see in this section is that God cares deeply how his people conduct themselves, regardless of what station in life they might be in. And Paul gives four reasons that God cares how we live. Through our behavior, the church will train one another, will uphold the word of God, will put opponents to shame, and will adorn the doctrine of God. First, through our behavior, the church trains one another, as seen in verses 3 and 4. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women. Biblical conduct reproduces itself and trains future generations. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul, writing to his son in the faith, says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." One of the gifts that God gives to young Christians is older, more mature Christians who are able to help them grow, both through their teaching and through their examples. Through our behavior, the church not only trains one another, but also upholds the word of God, as seen in verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. Biblical conduct, as is fitting for our station in life, keeps the word of God from being blasphemed or slandered. Our Christian behavior trains the church, upholds the word of God, and third, puts opponents to shame, as seen in verse 8, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Our biblical conduct makes the criticisms that are brought against us something that is unable to be believed. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 strengthens this command, reminding us that not only does our honorable conduct put our opponents to shame, but it might also lead them to salvation. Through our Christian behavior, the church trains one another, upholds the word of God, puts opponents to shame, and fourth, it adorns the doctrine of God, as seen in verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. The word adorn means to put what is chaotic into order or to decorate. So biblical conduct displays God as the Savior. If we live unredeemed lives, we undermine the credibility of our Redeemer. If we say that our greatest problem, the fact that we are enemies with God, has been solved, but we are still miserable, that undermines our message of reconciliation. If we say that we are free from bondage, but we remain enslaved to that which the world is enslaved to, it undermines our message of freedom in Christ. Because God is committed to seeing these four results brought about in his church, he then gives very specific instructions to six different audiences concerning their conduct as Christians. We'll be back in verse 2. The first group that Paul addresses is the older men. Thanks, Jacob, for pointing out that older men now refers to 20 and older. It is an ambiguous term, but I don't think it's that ambiguous. Paul probably has in mind here those who are 60 and older. And he tells them that they ought to excel in six traits. First, they're to be sober-minded. This means they're to be on guard. They're to be able to discern the difference between things that have eternal significance and weight and that which is fleeting or temporary. These are the men who have successfully appropriated Solomon's wisdom from Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. They know that the objective of their lives is to fear God and keep his commandments because they know that God will bring every deed into judgment. As such, these men have put off childish ways and have put on maturity. These are men who live well-ordered lives. They place the proper priority on each element of each day. The second characteristic is that they are to be dignified. These men show themselves to be composed and worthy of respect. This dignity comes because they are not superficial, but have properly ordered loves. In short, these men carry themselves well, and they are respected because of it. Third, they are to be self-controlled. Or as the New American Standard would translate it, they are to be sensible. This term is applied across the board to both men and women, and we'll talk about it later as well. All Christians are to be self-controlled and sensible. Christians are called to control their own minds and bodies. That is self-control. Christians are to be sensible, which means we are to live prudently or with wisdom. Yes, we need knowledge, and we should apply ourselves to obtaining knowledge. But we also need to know how to apply that knowledge to our everyday lives. Living sensibly is knowledge applied. A very literal translation of this word would render it safe in mind. And I think what's helpful about this phrase is that it reminds us where discipline starts. Discipline starts in the mind. What we believe in our hearts and minds will always work its way out in our actions. Self-discipline requires that we feed our minds with knowledge and apply ourselves to getting wisdom. If we are safe in mind, it's because we are living with wisdom and not led here and there by fleeting ideas and passions and trends. Rather, the self-controlled operate with faith and long-term perspective. They control their minds and their bodies because God's word tells them to, and because it's for their good. Those who are self-controlled for the purpose of godliness. The fourth descriptor here is that they are to be sound in faith. I would remind us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is being certain about God's promises. They will come to pass. God calls older men to be healthy and robust in their faith. Some of you are these men, and most of us know these men. These are the men who have seen how God has worked through their best laid plans. And they've also seen how God has worked in the exact opposite of their best laid plans. How he's undone them. They've seen God lead them through dangers. And as such, they don't question God's kindness or his love or his wisdom or his power. Instead, they accept that God's word is the ultimate authority, and they will not be shaken on this conviction. These are men who trust God's will. And in the midst of any trial or temptation, they can sing, "Whatever my God ordains is right," as they cling to God, who has demonstrated himself to be faithful throughout their lives. The fifth descriptor here is that they would be sound in love. They're to love God and love their neighbor, as Jesus, our master, taught. Loving one another is being consumed with the needs of one another at great personal cost or sacrifice, regardless of merit. These men see all around them eternal souls created by God in his image. These men have prioritized their lives around doing much spiritual and physical good to those around them, even if it costs them greatly. These men choose to be involved in the lives of people who they have no obligation to and who may have done nothing to deserve their love. They are continually being poured out and exhausted for the sake of some who even now are speaking ill of them and defaming them. These men image God by loving others just as Christ loved others while we still hated him. And sixth, these men are to be sound in steadfastness or perseverance. They understand what it is like to bear up under trials. These men are constant, stable. They're faithful and dependable. These men have the endurance of an Ironman triathlete. Though the waves of life may crash down on them, they press on. Though their legs are weary of running the course that's been set before them, they continue on. Their eyes are fixed on Christ, and they remember what James teaches us, that steadfastness produces a mature man who is lacking in nothing. The second group that Paul addresses is older women. This group should be understood as those who are no longer raising children in the home. Older women are to be four things. First, they're to be reverent in behavior. These women should carry themselves with honor and dignity. Their behavior should not cause people to have difficulty respecting them. Second, they are not to be slanderers or gossips. They must refrain from speaking ill of others or telling lies, especially lies that might defame others. Instead of being gossips and slanderers, Paul tells the Christians at the church in Ephesus to speak the truth in love. Third, older women are not to be slaves to much wine. Older women are to be self-controlled and not given to indulgences in any area of their lives, but especially not to substances that would control their minds. And fourth, they are to be teachers of what is good. It's part of the responsibility that God has given to his people that they would instruct future generations in what is noble and honorable and right. And in the next two verses, he explains what it is that is good that they should be teaching these younger women. As we move from the older women to the younger women, we should remember a very practical reality from our youth. Who was it that our parents allowed to instruct us? Was it those who were ignorant and untrained? Or was it those who had committed themselves to their area of expertise and become subject matter experts? I trust that most of us were trained by people who were competent and who could say, "Follow me as I do this or that." Paul tells the church at Corinth just that. He says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That same principle of discipleship applies to each of our lives. We call those who come after us to follow us as we follow Christ. So while we shift our attention from the older women to the younger women, if you as an older woman see things that young women are called to that you still do not excel at, continue striving for these things. Because if we are to teach others, we must ensure that we ourselves have learned and continue to learn so that we might be useful to our pupils. The third group that Paul addresses is the younger women. Some of these instructions only apply to those who have husbands, and some only apply to those who have children. But whether married or not, and whether you have children or not, there's plenty of instruction in this section for each young woman. The first instruction is that younger women are to be lovers of husbands. Remember, love is being consumed with the needs of others at great personal cost or sacrifice, regardless of merit. So when Paul instructs wives to love their husbands, he's calling them to be devoted to them, whether they're worthy of their love or not. This is an unqualified devotion. It's a friendship that's abiding, has great strength and durability. It's committed to lasting a lifetime. Love of husbands is not merely romantic dinners or a perfectly decorated home or long walks together. That manifestation of love assuredly has its place. But the love that the apostle is calling for here is a resolved choice. They are to be committed to loving their husbands. Ephesians 5:25 offers the same command to husbands, that they love their wives. And it's defined with tighter boundaries than it is here. Husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Christ loved and loves the church in her imperfection. It's to this love that Paul is calling young women to strive after. Love for husbands is to be consistent, especially towards husbands who are still imperfect. The second instruction to younger women is that they love their children. All that we've understood about loving husbands should be carried over to loving children. In addition to this, mothers are to be fond of their children or maternal. They're to nurture them and to be long-suffering with them. Mothers are patient with their young children, caring tenderly for them, even as these children disobey and make messes and mistakes, and even when they sin against them. The love of a mother is an exceptionally powerful love to witness and to experience. And this love is to be extended and committed to regardless of the joy or the lack thereof that's derived from the action of loving. Love for children is the expectation that God has given younger women. The third instruction to younger women is that they be self-controlled or sensible. We'll rush past this trait as we've already considered it, and we'll consider it in depth when we get to the young men. The fourth instruction is that younger women be pure, that they be clean or innocent or modest. Younger women are to carry themselves in speech, in dress, in conduct, and in thought in a way that brings honor to their Creator, rather than calling attention to themselves. And fifth, younger women are to be workers at home. They're to be domestically inclined. Keeping a good home with excellence is a non-negotiable. It's the responsibility that God has given to those that He's called to this stage of life. So whatever other responsibilities she might have the capacity for, her primary focus and responsibility is the home. There are many women who have considerable capacity to take on good things in addition to managing their homes. And this is an honorable thing. We should be grateful for women who are aware of their capacity and operate within it. Options abound for what women may do outside the home. But what is not ambiguous from this text is that her focus, her primary concern, is the home. Whatever else is on her plate, she must be willing to sacrifice for the sake of her home. Sixth, they are to be kind. Younger women are to be friendly and generous and considerate. They are to put the needs of others before their own. As are all Christians, young women are not to look out only for their own interests, but also look out for the interests of others, remembering that Christ is their example. And finally, younger women are to be submissive to their own husbands. The word submission means to properly arrange or to line up under. In Luke 2:51, this word is used of our Savior as He was submissive to His parents. And then in Ephesians 5:24, wives are called to submit to husbands as the church submits to Christ. We need to note from this text who a wife is to submit to. Many outside the church have criticized the church for oppressing women and calling them to be subject to men. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that a man is to be subject to her own husband, to one man. And done biblically, this submission is a glorious thing. It's a good gift from God. There's not one person in this room this morning who is not called to submit to some other person. Children submit to parents. Wives submit to husbands. Christians submit to one another and to the church. Elders submit to the chief shepherd. The church submits to Christ. All things submit to Christ. And Christ submits to the Father, as 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us. Submission, biblical submission, is a glorious thing because it displays what exists within the triune Godhead. The fourth group that Paul addresses is the younger men. And Paul, familiar with what it's like to be a young man, gives them only one instruction. Paul knows that as a young man, sometimes our minds can only focus on one thing. Perhaps he's trying to make their lives easy. Focus on this one thing, young men. Or perhaps everything that older men are called to be flows out of getting this one thing right. I think both are true. Young men, focus on this one thing because it's important. And focus on this one thing because if you apply yourself to it, you will grow in godliness. Young men, be self-controlled. He urges them. This word is a strong word. It means to implore or to invoke, to entreat or to encourage. This isn't an optional, no RSVP required, swing by any time open house. It's more like a court summons. Young men, be self-controlled. Remember that self-control is acting in line with wisdom or prudence. Young men, we're in a position where there is much for us to learn. And God wants young men to grow up, to be older men. He calls older men to be dignified as well as sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. For a young man to be what an older man is called to be, he must be disciplined. As young men, our application for today is to apply ourselves to self-control. And we apply ourselves to self-control for the glory of God, not for any other reason. Our God has called us to himself, and it's our act of worship to present our bodies to him. So on a very earthly plane, we don't leave work early or skip today's push-ups because we're tired. We don't neglect reading a book that would enrich our minds because there's something easier to do. We don't wait until we want to do something to do it. Life is full of doing things that we don't want to do. That's part of discipline. This truth is very easy to understand and hard to apply consistently. But if we move this principle from an earthly sphere to a spiritual sphere, the lesson is don't neglect your spiritual disciplines. Don't choose not to read the Bible because you don't desire to, or not pray because you don't desire to, or not fellowship with believers because you don't desire to. Look at the Word of God and do what it tells you. Be self-controlled. Apply yourselves to this work. It will take a lifetime. Embrace it. I would remind you, younger and older men, that self-control is not something that falls to the wayside as we grow older. Rather, self-control is one of the fundamental building blocks that God uses over and over to refine our character and grow us into maturity. The fifth audience that Paul writes to is Titus. Titus was a young man, so if you're a young man, there's more for us to aspire to. But Titus was also a shepherd of the flock. And so the most fitting application of these verses falls to the elders of this church and the men who would aspire to that office. The first instruction to Titus is that he show himself to be a model of good works. To be a model requires that you be seen and known. I would take a moment to commend the shepherds of this flock for being both seen and known, for being accessible to those of us who sit in the pews. And I remind myself and this congregation that we are blessed to have shepherds who smell like us, shepherds who are rubbing shoulders with the sheep, shepherds who love the sheep. We ought to look to our shepherds and see lives that are characterized by a zealous pursuit of God. And when we see that, we should follow them as they follow Christ. Shepherds, elders, you've taken on a big task. Remember the high calling that you've been given. Be examples in all respects. These men are not perfect, but they're called to live lives that are above reproach, and their lives are to be consistent, as we would see in chapter 1. These men must be ruthlessly putting off the old man and zealously putting on the new man. They're to be examples of good works. This is the life that we've been called to, a life of doing good works that he has foreordained for us to walk in. We might wonder, what good deeds should these men be setting an example in? We could multiply examples, but I think that the broadest answer to this question would be that these men set an example in loving God and loving their neighbors. The second instruction to Titus is that he give attention to his teaching. Genuine biblical teaching will show integrity, dignity, and soundness of speech. It will not be hypocritical, but consistent. What is proclaimed will also be applied. God's word will be handled with seriousness, giving proper weight to its authority, not treating it lightly. The words that are used to teach God's word will not be unwholesome, but rather robust or healthy. They will not be coarse or unfitting language that's used in public teaching or private counsel. Rather, the speech of shepherds will be sound so that they cannot be condemned. The sixth audience that Paul writes to is bondservants. The word that's translated as bondservants in the ESV is an interesting word. We can't draw a perfect line from bondservants or slaves in the first century to employees today. We can't draw that perfect line, but I think the line that we can draw is pretty clear and direct. Bondservants were subject to their masters and relied upon them for a living. Employees are subject to their employers and rely on them for a living. And the rationale that is given to Christians to live as Christians is the same, whether you're a slave or an employee. Verse 10 tells us that we behave as Christians so that we might adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Redeemed lives, let us remember, are one of the ways that God chooses to give credibility to the gospel message. So as employees, we ought to be submissive to those we work for, giving them what we've promised to deliver. Our work ethics and standards should be pleasing and acceptable, both to our earthly employers and to our heavenly master. We should refrain from having an argumentative spirit, as that would be an indication of us not being submissive and chafing against the station of life that God has called us to. And we should not pilfer or steal. In all instances, stealing or setting aside for ourselves for personal use does not honor God. Instead, we should commit ourselves to being trustworthy and faithful to our earthly masters. In these 10 verses, Paul has instructed us to live lives that agree with sound biblical teaching. From these verses, we learn that we should live and apply ourselves to godliness, based on the station of life that God has placed us in. And we do this for four reasons: that the church would be trained, the word of God upheld, our opponents put to shame, and the doctrine of God adorned. As we conclude this section, I would admonish Grace Church to see those around you this morning who the text tells us should be dignified and reverent in behavior. Are we showing them proper honor? Secondly, are we applying ourselves to the instructions given to us? And third, are we helping one another grow and training the church? Younger saints, have you found an older Christian who's more mature and would walk through you, teaching you how to follow Christ? Older saints, are you willing and joyful to invest in those who are younger and desire your knowledge and wisdom? This application will take a lot of humility, and it's what God is calling us to this morning. Our second heading this morning is that we are to live lives that are controlled by the grace of God. In Scripture, doctrine always drives duty. Truth always elicits behavior. Indicatives come before imperatives. We don't do the good deeds that are set before us to earn salvation. We do them because we've already been given salvation. And that's what the three-letter word for in verse 11 tells us. Because we've been saved, because we've experienced the grace of God, we are now instructed by that same grace to live the lives that were just prescribed in verses 1 to 10. We strive to complete our prescribed Christian duties for the express reason that we've already experienced salvation. If we're in Christ, then it's His grace, His marvelous, matchless grace that instructs us to live in the ways that we've just heard. So in these four verses, we see five results of the grace of God: salvation, sanctification, expectation, purification, and action. First, salvation for His people. People are enemies of God because of their sin, but God's grace offers salvation to any who would believe in Christ. God's grace provides deliverance. A second result of God's grace is sanctification. Sanctification is the continual process of Christians being made more like Christ. And verse 12 teaches us that God's grace instructs us to become more like Christ by renouncing everything that is opposed to God. And it also teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. These three traits have already been fleshed out in specific details for each of the six audiences Paul wrote to in previous verses. If we commit ourselves to living as we're called in verses 1 to 10, our lives will be characterized as self-controlled, upright, and godly. That last phrase in verse 12, "in the present age," has brought me great hope in these past months. When we look around us, we see a world that seems to be falling apart. We see the brilliant hope of Christian communities, but largely, society seems to be pretty glum. Indeed, as Paul tells the church at Philippi, we live in a crooked and perverse generation. But that doesn't excuse our need to strive for sanctification. Philippians 1:6 reminds us that God will complete the work which He began in us. And this verse tells us to commit to sanctification in the present age. Do we believe that our lives are controlled by the grace of God? And do we trust that God's grace is sufficient for us? If so, then our response, regardless of what the present age looks and feels like, is to trust God and obey Him. We can live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, regardless of the state of the world that we live in. And the third result of the grace of God is expectation. The grace of God teaches us to wait for the glorious coming of Christ. The return of Christ is our glorious hope. As Ryan reminded us this Advent season, we ought to encourage one another with the fact that Christ, our King, will return for His bride. God's grace teaches us to expect the return of Christ. The fourth result of the grace of God is purification. Verse 14 tells us that He gave Himself to redeem us from lawlessness. To redeem means to purchase out of, or to liberate from. The grace of God saves us from slavery to sin and lawlessness. But the grace of God not only saves us from sin and lawlessness, it also continually cleanses us. Christ loves His church, and He gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her. And Paul tells us that He accomplishes this task by the washing of the water with the word. The reason that He purifies each of us who make up the church is because we are a people who belong to Him. We are His own possession. He loves and cherishes His church, desiring that she would be presented in splendor, not having any single spot or wrinkle, but rather that she be holy and without blemish. We are His people, and His grace is bringing about this result in our lives. Which leads us to the fifth result of the grace of God: action. God's grace makes a people of action, a people who are zealous for good works. Do we burn for the glory of God, which would be displayed by our good works? Or have we become complacent, content with the status quo in our lives? Are we actively seeking opportunities to do good? If we're the people of God, He has prepared good works beforehand for us to walk in them. Are we zealous for these same good works? These works are not the means of salvation, but the product of salvation. And these good works are motivated by our zeal for the glory of God, not merely by a desire to put our consciences at ease or appear compassionate or receive recognition. Rather, we are trained by the grace of God to do good works so that His name would be magnified in all the earth. As Christians, our lives are controlled by the grace of God. And our third heading for this morning comes from verse 15. We are to live lives that are subjected to the authority of God's word. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Titus, and by extension, preachers today are to declare God's word, exhort from God's word, and rebuke from God's word. The job of preachers is to proclaim, to apply, and to correct. The word of God must be spoken, and the word of God must be brought to bear on each of our lives. The word of God must lead us out of error into truth and into truthful living. Titus, in chapter 1, verse 13, was told to rebuke sharply, but the intended result was that they may be sound in the faith. The word of God leads us to Christian living. The preacher of God's word should declare and exhort and rebuke with all authority. As a congregation, we must remember that this is the word of God. The word of God is binding on those who hear it. To those who are preaching the word, it must not be softened in an attempt to make it more palatable for the listeners. The word of God will both cut and it will bind up. We must rely on the word of God and declare it faithfully so that you can say with Paul, "I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And to those of us who are hearing the word preached, we must not ask that it be softened for us. Rather, we should welcome the discomfort that the preaching of God's word brings to our lives, because it is the word of God that conforms us into the image of Christ. And the last phrase, let no one disregard you. That is, do not let them despise you or devalue you. Preachers should undoubtedly strive for excellence in the pulpit. But Timothy was not to be looked down on because of his age, and Paul didn't go to the Corinthian church speaking eloquently. The messenger's job is to proclaim the message. The messenger doesn't matter. What matters is the message. The message from God is true, even if it's rejected by those who hear it. But nevertheless, Titus and all shepherds and those who proclaim the word of God are told in verses 7 and 8 that they should live in these ways so that they do not obstruct the message they're proclaiming. Preachers are to be faithful to the task they're given, whether the word is well received or not. Grace Church, I want to commend you for being a people who takes the word of God seriously and at face value. When the word of God gives you instructions, you're a people who is eager to obey. And I praise God that the need for rebuking in this church appears to be very minimal. You're faithfully hearing God's word and applying God's word, and therefore there's much less correction that's needed than if we were not hearing it or if we were failing to apply it. Titus 2 teaches us that our lives are controlled by the grace of God. And so we are to teach with authority what accords with sound doctrine, in order that through our behavior, the church will be trained, the word of God will not be reviled, our opponents will be put to shame, and the doctrine of God will be adorned. Brothers and sisters, we are a people bought by the precious blood of Christ. We belong to God both in life and death. As a people who are His, let us continue in our pursuit of godliness for the sake of His glory and greatness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Word which accomplishes Your purposes. We pray that we would have humble hearts as we hear the Word and as it works through our lives. God, we want to hear the Word and be changed by it. We want to honor You in our lives. We want the world to see a Savior who has the power to save and to change lives. Strengthen us with Your grace to be obedient to what You have called us to, regardless of the station of life that we are in. We are wholly reliant on Your grace. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.